This is coming from Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 12, going to verse 36. This is in the ESV version. God's word says this. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray. All night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer your other also. From the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even the sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." This is God's word. You may be seated.
Well, thank you, Dan. Good morning, everyone. Happy St. Patty's Day to you. I forgot to wear green today because apparently I don't know how to look at a calendar. So I'll accept any pinchings that may come. I'm willing to accept that. It's good to be with you guys today, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come before you, Lord, I'm just so grateful, Lord, for the love that you have shown to us through Jesus Christ. And we've been singing about that in these songs, Lord. We are reminded once again of your great love, your great mercy towards us. And Father, we just thank you for this reality that, Lord, we don't have to earn our place before you. Lord, we never could. And your ways are higher than our ways. Your holy standard is far above us. And yet, Lord, you have made the way for us through Jesus Christ. And so we just begin by thanking you, Lord, for who you are and your great love towards us. And Father, I want to pray for this outreach that we're doing this coming weekend, Lord, as we're going to just invite some people from the neighborhood here to come join us, Lord, as we hope to invite others into this good news. Lord, I just pray that you would allow that to not be in any way unliked or hated by the neighbors, Lord. I pray that it wouldn't be burdensome to them to have someone knock on their door, but Lord, I pray that we would be able to really be a blessing to those around us, Lord, in this. And I pray that there might be positive response, Lord, and that there would be more who would come to know the good news of Jesus Christ. And so I pray for success in that effort, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that we as a church could be a blessing to those around us, Lord. We love this city, and we know that far more than we do, you love this city. And so, Lord, we want to see the name of Christ go forth. We want to see your good purposes accomplished in people's lives. And so, Lord, we ask today that you would bless Pasco and that you would allow us to be a blessing to Pasco. And we thank you now for this morning, Lord, as we turn to your word, as we consider these things that Dan just read for us. Lord, I pray that you would allow our hearts to be receptive, Lord, to the things that Jesus has to say. And some of these things are hard things for us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would allow by your Spirit, allow us to receive these things and to hear really how we ought to respond to these things, Lord. And so I pray that you would be working in our hearts even right now. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are we're dealing with an incredibly practical question today. This is a very practical theological question. And the question is, why do the wicked prosper? And if you've lived life long enough, you've probably at some point in time asked that question, why do the wicked prosper? And the world just seems to be full of examples of this, where you have people who are wealthy and beautiful and famous who have rejected God and seem to be thriving in every aspect. Hollywood's full of people like this. Washington, D.C. has its own fair share. Your high school, your local high school probably has a number of people that you could describe that way. The world at times seems to favor those who are against God. I heard a story years ago of a wheat farmer who hated the Lord, just hated God, and wanted everybody to know it. And so he decided what he was going to do to make his point. And so every Sunday morning, he would go out and plow his field and disc it and seed it. And he would always do his work on Sunday mornings, right when everybody else was on their way to church. He had to make his point that he wasn't going to church. And so at the end of all this, October harvest comes around, and he has the best crop he's ever had. Absolutely phenomenal crop. And it was so good. I mean, it was like the best in the whole county, and he just knew that he was going to win at the county fair because he had such a great crop. And so when the harvest is complete, he was kind of mocking his neighbors, you know, saying, faith in God must not matter that much if a man like me who plows on Sunday can prosper like this. And one of his neighbors, an older farmer, gently said to him, God doesn't always settle his accounts in October. And that story stuck with me. I don't know if it's true or not, but it's a great story. But God doesn't always settle his accounts in October. And a lot of times we look with a very limited perspective. We see this snapshot of life. And so what Jesus is going to do today is really show us how things really are. He's going to give us the broader picture of how things actually get settled. And so he's going to answer that question for us, why do the wicked prosper? And the answer is, that's only part of the story. And so he's going to show us the rest of the story. So the context here, you know, Dan just read it. Jesus has just spent the whole night in prayer. And he does this quite a few times throughout Luke's gospel. We'll find that Jesus goes aside, sets aside a time for extended prayer. He'll go and spend the whole night in prayer. And usually right after that, something significant happens. And so in this event, he spends the whole night in prayer with the Father, comes down and chooses 12 of his disciples and sets them aside as his apostles. Okay, and we know that he has a very special role for them. We're going to see that a lot more as we go on in Luke's gospel, but he sets them aside, special tasks for them, and they're kind of the inner circle. They get to be with Jesus through all of his ministry. And then he brings the apostles and the rest of the disciples down with him to this flat place. And so this is often called the Sermon on the Plain. You know, in Matthew's gospel, there's the Sermon on the Mount. This is the Sermon on the Plain. And there's a lot of similarities between them because Jesus preached both of these sermons. And so he had some important things to say. He probably said them more than once. And so here we're at the Sermon on the Plain. This great multitude is gathering to him. They're gathering because they want to hear him teach. They're gathering because they want to be healed. They want to be freed of evil spirits, unclean spirits, it says. And so Jesus is with this great crowd of people. And it says in verse 20, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. And so this message that he preaches here is primarily focused towards his disciples. Okay, and so he's addressing them, and what he's reminding them is really that we walk by faith and not by sight. That just because things look bad in the moment doesn't mean that that's the whole picture. And so he's going to walk us through really this great reversal again. He's reversing our worldly values. Things that we have, ideas that we've picked up, he's going to unravel those ideas. He's going to reverse those, and he's going to show us three ways that our view and our approach to the world should be differently, or how we should view or approach the world differently if we are in his kingdom. And so I just want to walk through those. The first one, I would just summarize it this way: taking a stand for Jesus is worth it. It actually pays off. It's actually a good idea. So let me explain why I say that. He makes several of these blessed statements here, okay? Blessed are you who are poor, hungry, weeping, hated for my name's sake, he says. And so I'm just summarizing it as taking a stand for Jesus is worth it. And here's why. He's not making a universal statement about all poor people. Okay, the Bible doesn't teach that all poor people are good and all rich people are bad. Okay, so don't hear that. It's best to understand these as a unit. All these blessing statements go together. So he's painting a whole picture here. So it's not just the poor, it's the poor who are following the Son of Man. And remember, he's speaking to his disciples. Blessed are you who are poor, or you who are weeping. And so So these are those who are following the Son of Man. Last week, if you were here, we spent a lot of time looking at who is this Son of Man? What is this talking about? And just in a nutshell, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, and it's a reference back to a prophecy in Daniel. Jesus is saying he's the rightful king over the whole world. And really, he's forcing a decision. Will you place your allegiance with Jesus, or will you place your allegiance with the world? And he's really kind of pressing them to make a choice. And so he says, you know, this is for those who are following the Son of Man. So it's not just an issue of priorities. It's an issue of allegiance, like of a real commitment to Jesus. And really the question is, will we take a stand for Jesus? And that's really what he's getting at. If we do, we are likely to be hated, excluded, mocked, even considered evil, he says. And so when he says, blessed are you who are poor, it's not just the poor, it's those who are suffering in various ways for their faith in Jesus. And that's what he's referring to. And so he speaks to his disciples and he says, some of you are poor, but you have the kingdom of God. And some of you are hungry, but you will be satisfied. And some of you have reason for sorrow, but you will laugh. And some of you will be hated and excluded and reviled because of me, but your reward in heaven will be great, and you're in good company. Because all the true prophets experience the same thing. And so Jesus is reminding them that those who are in these situations, poor, hungry, hated, for the sake of the Son of Man, they are blessed because of what they currently have. They currently have the kingdom of God, but then what they will in the future have, which is all of these things, all these things that God will do for them. So verse 23, he's able to say, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. In what day? In the day that they hate you for my name's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. So it might look bad now, but it's all going to be worth it. And so I just want to explore real quickly three ideas related to this, okay? Go off on a little tangent here for just a second. First thing is, rewards are a legitimate motivation for following the Lord. Jesus promises rewards all over the place. The New Testament quite a few times talks about rewards. And so those who are hated for their faith in Christ should rejoice. And it's not that we're like rejoicing because, oh man, we're like masochists or something. We really like being mistreated. That's weird, right? That's not why we're rejoicing. We're rejoicing for the hope of what lies ahead. We're rejoicing for the future. And so our source of joy is really the generosity of God himself, who rewards us if we follow him. And so so Scripture lays that out and does that in lots of places, but it's very clear here. The second thing I want to point out there is that Christians should not embrace this culture of victimhood. If you look around, there's a lot of this around us. This is the air we breathe right now. Social media has given a platform to anybody who wants to feel maligned and make the world, make that known to the world on the basis of whatever their identity is. In a lot of our universities, they teach critical theory. And critical theory is this idea that all of humanity can basically be divided into the oppressor and the oppressed. And so if you're part of the oppressed, you automatically have the moral high ground. And what is the oppressed person supposed to do? Well, the ultimate redemption for them is to get revenge against the oppressor. Well, that's not how Christians think, right? We don't think that way. We don't seek revenge. Instead, we do what Jesus says, and we love our enemies. We actually show love to the one who is positioned as our enemy. And so our hope isn't getting revenge. Our hope is in the generosity of our Father in heaven, who will richly reward us. That's where our hope is found. The last thing I just want to, real quick here, related to this point, is just to recognize that opposition to Christians is becoming more common. Right? That's more common than it used to be. To stand for the truth often means standing against the culture around us. And it used to be that being a Christian was like generally viewed as a very positive thing. You know, a good upstanding man was a guy who went to church, right? And that's not really the case anymore. One researcher describes it as this idea that we live in the negative world. And what he means by that is that Christians are now viewed negatively. We used to live in a positive world where they were generally viewed positively, Christians, and then we lived for a time in the neutral world where it's like, well, we'll put up with them. They're okay. But now we live in this negative world where Christians are actually viewed as negative, as somehow morally evil. It's morally evil to be a Christian. I'll give you an example. The culture around us has widely embraced homosexuality, right? We know this to be true. So in 2015, for instance, the Supreme Court legalized gay marriage. A recent Gallup poll, this is crazy to me, a recent poll from last year shows that 20% of Gen Z adults, so this is age 18 to 26, 20% identify as LGBTQ. That just blows my mind. I had honestly no idea the numbers were that high. What that means is there's a significant portion of the population who would hear our understanding, our biblical understanding of marriage and gender and sexuality and believe that we are bigoted, that we are hateful. Often that's considered hate speech. So if I'm going to teach what this Bible says, I'm engaging in hate speech now. And so rather than recognizing that this is a loving message, that this is God's good plan for us, now it's viewed as evil. So how do we respond to that, this kind of opposition that we're facing, this perspective from the world? Well, there's a lot of ways to answer that. I just want to point to what this says. The very first thing that we need to remember is the perspective that Jesus has here. In the midst of opposition, it's a blessing. He says, rejoice. How's he say it? Verse 23. He says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. People are looking down on us or maligning us in whatever way. I mean, he describes all these things of being hated and excluded and reviled, spurning your name as evil. Rejoice. Why? Well, because we know that that shows that we're accurately standing for the Son of Man, right? That we are representing him. And it's worth it to follow Jesus. That's the whole point. It's worth it to follow Jesus. There's a story in Acts of the disciples of Jesus, and actually it's the apostles here, who are taking a stand for Jesus and preaching in Jerusalem, and they get arrested. And they've been told several times by now, stop preaching about Jesus. And they get arrested by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, and they take them and they have a little mini trial. And at the conclusion of this, they call them back in. In Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41, it says, when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And the apostles were deeply offended. And they cried foul and they said, we're not going to put up with this. We have rights. Now, that's not what they did. That's not what they did at all. It says, verse 41, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Isn't that cool? Their response to this persecution, they're beaten. I would assume that was unpleasant. They were beaten for their faith, sent out, commanded not to do it anymore. They rejoice. Man, what if that was our perspective? What if that was how we, that was our first impulse to respond that way? Okay, so the first thing he says, taking a stand for Jesus is worth it. The second thing Jesus tells his disciples is beware of worldly success, especially popularity. And I just want to read his words here again. Verses 24 to 26 says, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. I'm trying to think through just the right way to put this into our modern context. Here's how I would say it. How sad for Taylor Swift. All she has is fame and fortune and beauty and talent and a successful boyfriend, right? That's all she has, right? And those things, I'm not dissing on Taylor Swift. But really, that's all she has, and those things will be gone in a moment, right? All of those things are fleeting. Without Jesus, she has no hope for the future, right? That's the perspective. That's what Jesus is saying here. These people who are rich and full and popular, they've already received their consolation. This is as good as it's going to get for them. It's all downhill from here. That's the point Jesus is making. Now, again, it's not saying all rich people are bad. These are not just the rich. These are the rich who are enjoying life to the fullest, all the while aligning themselves against God. That's who this is describing. Woe to you who oppose God and think you're going to get away with it. That's what Jesus is saying here. And verse 26, man, this has always stood out to me. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. It's fascinating, the context here, where Jesus is standing when he's saying this, right? Jesus has a crowd of people from all over Israel. It lists all these places. They've come from
Judea and Jerusalem. They're from Galilee. They're from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. This is the whole area. Everybody's come to see Jesus. And how ironic that in the midst of this, he speaks these words. And what he's doing is he's telling the disciples, the crowd is not the goal. And man, that's a good reminder for us, isn't it? You know, we're starting a church. It's a fairly new church. And I'll just be honest, it's really nice when there's a crowd. And I have to check myself on this to remind myself the crowd is not the goal, right? The goal is that we are making disciples who love and follow Jesus. That's the goal, right? It's not just how many people can we get in a room, right? If everybody likes you, you're probably not taking a stand for anything, right? If everybody likes you, you haven't taken a stand on the truth because the truth at times is going to offend some people. The Bible, honestly, has a lot to say about false prophets. Jesus here says, when all people speak well of you, woe to you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Everybody loved the false prophets because they only gave them good news. So let me just read a few verses here from the Old Testament. Lamentations 2:14 says, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They've not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. Ezekiel 13:9, my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register at the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord God. Again in Ezekiel 22:28, and her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. So if someone says, thus says the Lord, be careful, because it's not always true. And that's the point that shows up again and again in the Old Testament with these false prophets. I know of at least one ministry where people are being taught how to prophesy. And what they're being taught is basically trial and error. And so you say that they're told, just say, thus says the Lord, and then continue talking. And sometimes you'll get it wrong. Sometimes it'll be right, though. That's wrong. That's terrible. Don't do that. Can I just say that? That is awful. And demeans what it means to hear from the Lord. Matthew 24:11, Jesus promised, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. 2 Peter 2:1, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. There are many false prophets, false teachers in our age, so be careful who you listen to. Check what they're saying with the Bible. Make sure it lines up. And just because someone's popular, here's the point, just because someone's popular doesn't mean they're telling you the truth. Okay, so we need to be very careful and recognize in the end, what Jesus is saying here, is you read between the lines, he's saying we're all going to stand before God and give an account for what we say. So be careful who you follow. So taking a stand for Jesus is worth it. Beware of worldly success, especially popularity. And then the last one is love your enemies. And I put even the ones you don't like, just to clarify, right? What we mean by enemies. So, let me just read his words again. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? for even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. It's interesting, he starts this with, I say to you who hear, almost as if to point out, this one's a little hard to hear and some of you aren't going to listen. I say to you who hear, and this one is a tough one. Who does Jesus want me to love? It's an election year. This is an election year. There's a lot of polarization and animosity between the parties, and we are called as Christians to love even our political enemies, to do good to them, to bless them, to pray for them. And sure, you disagree with them. You're allowed to. You're expected to. That's good. You're free to do that. But as Christians, we're not told to hate our enemies and defeat them at any cost, right? That's not what we're told. We're told to love our enemies. And I could imagine someone asking, why on earth would I love my enemy? That doesn't make any sense at all. Why would I do this? Well, the reason why disciples of Jesus should love their enemies and give generously, expecting nothing in return, is that God does these things. That's why. God does these things, and He says He will reward us greatly when we act as His faithful sons. So what would happen if we actually did this? What if we actually loved our enemies? Well, we can see some examples in history of groups that did this. So the Roman Empire eventually converted to Christianity. Why? Well, largely because of this. Because the Christians loved their enemies faithfully for about 300 years. And so if we were to do that, it may not happen immediately, but it had a huge impact on the world back then. You don't have to go back that far back, though. Leo Tolstoy was a Russian author, widely regarded as one of the greatest authors of all time. He wrote a massive book called War and Peace that I've never read. He wrote a smaller book that I've also never read, Anna Karenina, and a number of other things. But one thing I do know about him is he was a committed follower of Jesus Christ. And he took very seriously Jesus' words here to love your enemies. And it was Leo Tolstoy who first came up with the idea of nonviolent resistance. And that concept had a huge impact on the 20th century. So you can look at Gandhi, not a Christian. But Gandhi borrowed his ideas from Leo Tolstoy, who was a Christian. And Gandhi led this nonviolent resistance movement in India that eventually led to their liberation from the British Empire. You could look at Martin Luther King Jr., who was a Christian, a preacher, and he also followed that same idea from Tolstoy and used this idea of nonviolent resistance to confront racism in the Deep South and bring massive civil rights gains here in the U.S. There was a similar peaceful demonstration in East Germany, where the Protestant churches gathered for about a decade for these peaceful prayer protests. They called it Frieden's Decade. And that movement was part of what led to the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989, and ultimately the collapse of the Soviet Union. And so there's a number of times that we can see in history where people have said, okay, let's take Jesus seriously. Let's actually listen to what he's saying here and love our enemies in practical ways. And all of those movements that I just mentioned that trace back to Leo Tolstoy, it's really tracing back to the words of Jesus, love your enemies. And it can change the world and turn things upside down. And I think, man, this is such a hard one for us. It's so counterintuitive. I don't know who your enemy is. Maybe it is political, or maybe it's maybe it's somebody in your workplace, maybe it's some family member, or maybe it's a neighbor that plays their music too loud, I don't know, whatever. I don't know who your neighbor is, but what would it look like to do good to them, to bless them, to pray for them, to show love to them in practical ways? Jesus says here in verse 32, he says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. Even sinners, it's kind of a Jewish hyperbole. Like ordinary folks love those who love them is kind of the point here. Everybody can do that. That's not unique. There's nothing special about that. And most people live that way. You know, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. You know, this kind of reciprocal thing. But the way of Jesus is to love someone even if they're mean to you. Even if they stand opposed to everything that you stand for, you still show love to them. And so as Christians, our motivation shouldn't be, what's in it for me? That shouldn't be the question that we're asking. As Christians, our motivation is what's found here in verse 35. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. It's really two motivations that Jesus mentions. One is your reward will be great. That's the second time he's brought up this idea of rewards. But then the other is you will show yourselves to be sons of the Most High. God makes the sun rise on the evil and on the just. God sends rain to the evil and the good. God is merciful to the ungrateful and the evil. So when you love your enemies, you're acting like God the Father. That's the point Jesus is making here. You're showing that you're a child of God. So Jesus preached these words 2,000 years ago. And they are still revolutionary today. They just still go so contrary to what we would naturally do on our own, right? Given to my own devices, without Jesus' words here, I'm not going to love my enemies. I'm going to, I don't know, avoid them at all costs. Like if I were to write this, I would say something about avoid them at all costs and make sure whatever, I don't know. But Jesus' words are so revolutionary here. He says to love our enemies. He says to beware of worldly success, even popularity. And he says that following him is, in fact, worth it. So I just want to encourage us this morning, kind of take away from this. Let's not live like everybody else does. Let's not fall into the default of pursuing worldly things and living the way the culture around us does, seeking after riches and popularity and all that, asking what's in it for me. Let's live the way Jesus is calling us to. Let's let kindness to our enemy be our first response. Let's rejoice when difficulties arise. Let's listen to what Jesus has to say here for us. And as we do that, we're living as children of God. I'd like to conclude with Paul's words. 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18 says this: this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray. Father, these words of Jesus are, these are hard. It's hard for us to go so contrary to the way our culture is bent, Lord. And yet that's what you have called us to. And so, Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would be convicting us, Lord, of where we are not living this way, Lord. In times where we are prone to feel like victims and call out for our rights and demand things, Lord, and insist on our way, Lord. In times that we are prone to hate our enemies, Lord. In times that we are inclined to say, why do the wicked prosper and live in a spirit of complaint? Lord, turn our eyes back to you. Help us, Father, again to remember the truth of what Jesus is teaching here, Lord, that our hope is not found in this moment in time, Lord. Our hope is found in the future as we will one day be with you. God, show us the practical ways that we need to apply these things to our lives, Lord. Help us to see who our enemy is that we need to love and transform our ways of thinking, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for your great message of truth. And we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.